Today's reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33 to chapter 12, verse 2. It should be on page 920. Let me pray. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God, the scripture, for its wisdom, truth, wholesomeness, and power. Open our eyes so we can see more and more wondrous things in it and grow in strength in our daily Christian walk. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Good morning. It's great to be back here again as God's people gathered in this place. We're going to open back up again to Romans 11 and 12 if you want to follow along in your Bibles. We'll do that. Before I begin, though, we'll pray that God would allow us to hear what he has to say to us this morning. Father, you are the living God, the one true God who knows and loves your people more than we could ever imagine. We pray that the things we do here today would in some way reflect your goodness to us. Please speak to us by your word. Please help us to hear what is a truth we may have heard many, many times before, to sink in a way that really does captivate our attention and really does draw our eyes towards you. So we pray that you would shape us as your people. Amen. So the very first TESOL lesson I taught was a 15-minute warm-up called What Is It For? In that warm-up, I had a box of kitchen utensils, and each of the students needed to pull one of the utensils out and answer three questions. What is it? What is it for? And what is one meal that I would make with it? Each of the utensils in the box had a particular purpose. The challenge was for some of the students, they hadn't seen things like this before. They didn't know what a potato masher was. And so they didn't know its purpose or how to use it. It was a mystery to them. So what about church? What is the purpose of church? What are we here for? And since the church is not the bricks that make up the building that you see around us, but the people that are gathered next to you, what is your purpose? What is it that your life is for? Now, of course, the answer to that question is going to require something more knowledgeable than a TESOL teacher. You're going to need something a bit more insightful than that. And so, as with many of these things, the best place to go is back to the person who created the object, to know what it's for. And for you and for this church and for our world, that means we go back to the Bible, where the God who created this world reveals himself to us. Because it's there in the Bible, in Psalm 43, that God says these words to his people: "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And then a few verses later after that, he says this, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. There is the answer for what is your life for, put really simply. You were created, formed, and redeemed by name for God's glory, that you would magnify Him. And that is the first of five purposes that we're going to begin structuring our church around this year, the magnification of God. The other four of which are membership, maturity, ministry, and mission. And they find their shape under this great big umbrella of the magnification of God. Now, John Piper, he observes that there's two different kinds of ways that things are magnified. There's a microscope, which makes something really small look quite big. And then there's a telescope that makes things that are already very big look closer to their true size. Now, when it comes to the Christian magnification of God, which of those two objects do we more closely resemble? Is our role like that of a con man trying to make some small, insignificant product look greater than it really is? Well, not at all. There's no hint with God that what we say about Him is any more than what He already is. The Christian responsibility is actually to reflect how big God is and how great God is to the entire world around us. And that becomes our big idea for this morning. That we were created to magnify God, making Him look as big as He really is. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to recognize the glory that God deserves. We need to see clearly the glory of God displayed in the cross. And then we're going to need to be transformed, so that we can be far more effective in our representation of God and revealing that glory to others. Now, if you find yourself here this morning, someone who's not yet convinced about Jesus, this is a great Sunday to join us. Because the God that we claim is the one true living God is far greater and bigger than you can imagine. So let's jump into it. First thing to notice today, the glory God deserves. As we read the Bible, magnification comes as people see God as He truly is, recognizing what He has done and His character in how He acts towards us. When they see that, that becomes a natural means to respond in praise and in thanks, to magnify God. And we see the Apostle Paul do this quite regularly. Sometimes his writings, it's a bit like a musical where the story is progressing along quite nicely on its own, and then all of a sudden, spontaneously, they break out into song, and it changes. As we get to our reading today, the Apostle Paul has been hammering out some pretty serious theology in chapters 9 to 11, wrestling with this grand question about why some people reject this wonderful good news of Jesus, and other people who you probably wouldn't expect to believe it take it on board straight away. But instead of being concerned about the complexity of that question, Paul responds in spontaneous praise, talking about how big and how amazing God is. We pick this up in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that He should repay them? For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, over the summer break, I spent some time reading some true spy stories. And one of those was about a guy who had grown up in communist Russia. As he grew up, he'd heard constantly the praises of communism, and their leaders were promoted everywhere. And any material from outside was significantly suppressed. There was an expectation for people to praise the leaders, and if they didn't, there was a great pressure on them that could result even in persecution or death. Now, this guy was already, he was a KGB officer, and he was already beginning to question some of this stuff. And then they sent him on mission to Berlin at the same time the Berlin Wall was built. It was a turning point in his mind. If communism was so great, why did they need this big wall with machine guns pointed all over it to keep their people in and stop them escaping? Why did they have to force people to publicly praise it? His conclusion was, it wasn't so great. When it comes to glorifying God, we're not coerced into praising something that isn't great by the use of machine guns and pressure. Rather, Paul freely reflects the truth that is there. And he can't stop himself from praising God and declaring what is true. In fact, the natural human response when we see something that is truly great is to praise it. Now, for Paul and many other Christians who were in the USSR at that time, they refused to give up on this this huge picture of God and considering him truly worthy, even under great pressure, because there was nothing more worthy than God. Our passage today tells us that he is wiser than us in every way, and that he has given us far more than we could ever give back to him. Everything that exists in the world comes from him because he created it all. And on top of that, Paul says, everything we have has been given to us from God through his Son Jesus, including the great gift of salvation that we will see shortly. And therefore, the logic applies that if it's all been made by God and all been given from God, then everything that we have should give glory to God and belongs to him. Now, there's no hint here, again, that God is getting anything that he doesn't deserve. What Paul says is true. He is showing God in his right size. And that is the most natural thing to do when we see him clearly. It is to give him the glory that he deserves. So the question is that what happens? And not at all, is it? Not at all. Which brings us to our second thing, the glory of the cross. If you were to walk down to, Channel Court. I'm picking names from my old hometown. If you were to walk down to Channel Court, or anywhere in the world actually, this really doesn't matter, and ask people, 100 people, what is the biggest problem facing humanity? You'd get a lot of different answers. Intolerance, injustice, global climate, greed, coronavirus. There is a number of different things that would have value to greater or lesser extent. But as Paul sees God clearly, he sees a far bigger problem that he writes about in the beginning of his letter. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The biggest problem we have is that people haven't glorified and thanked God according to what he has done. And as a result of that, their minds have become dull and they don't recognize God for who he is. This became evident to me at after last year's football grand final. As is a normal thing to happen, you go back to the coach's house to celebrate, or in our case, to somberly reflect on what had happened earlier that day. And on nights like that, it's not uncommon for people to loosen up a little bit and talk more than they normally do. And in answer to prayer, that's what happened. I ended up in a conversation with one of the guys from football who ended up asking me straight out if the friends of ours that were sitting on that couch were going to hell. It's quite a big question to have dropped in the middle of a conversation, and he was quite hurt when I said, unfortunately, the answer is yes. He considered himself a good guy, and look, he had punched a guy that day and concussed him, but he said sorry. It was an accident. He didn't really mean it. But by and large, he considered himself a good guy. He'd made some mistakes, but hell just seemed really a bit too much. And so the challenge I had in this conversation was that we saw the world very differently. He didn't have a frame of reference for God in the picture. And so for him, he was quite happy to admit that he'd done some things wrong. But hell just seemed like too big a thing. Because the idea that there is a God out there that he needs to praise didn't exist, because he didn't acknowledge his existence at all. He didn't recognize he was there. And so he finished the conversation very deeply hurt that I thought that for him and for our friends that hell was going to be the end term result. Now, Paul identifies this problem in this passage here. People's minds have been darkened. And it's a problem of active ignorance, not of innocence. The evidence around in creation should have been enough to get people to recognize that God exists and give him the praise and thanks that he is due. But they haven't. And so it's resulted in a dulling of the mind. People who think that they are wise, but they're actually foolish and heading towards a destruction they don't think exists. Those who have failed to treat God as he deserves will not escape his judgment. And of course, that's not just a few guys I play football with, because that's all of us. Every single one of us. A couple of chapters later, Paul is going to make it clear that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. This is where the crowning glory of God appears, though, and it appears in a very unlikely place, because it appears in the cross. Listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 12 as he talks to his disciples. In verse 23, he says this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And the disciples are thinking, yes! This is it. Jesus is finally going to be king and smash the Romans. But that's not where Jesus goes at all. He begins to talk about his death. Verse 24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The cross was an object of shame and an object of scorn. It was a brutal death reserved for slaves and violent criminals and revolutionaries. It's completely unglorious in every way. And yet God sent his Son Jesus into the world so that through his life and his willing death on that cross, that inglorious cross, God's judgment might be turned away and our sins forgiven. It is an incredible gift. And that is the reason why Paul can say with rhetorical joy, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay them?" It's an incredible gift. And the cross, it doesn't just represent a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not just the removal of punishment. It's not get-out-of-jail-free. It's a welcome to my family adoption paper. The person who has shamed, embarrassed, and flat rejected God is welcomed very warmly to live in his household under his good leadership forever. The glory of God is most clearly seen in this jaw-dropping, personal, costly, self-giving sacrifice of the cross when you were most unworthy of it. Have you seen that clearly? And do you know that personally? Because that is the heart of the living, true God. This brings us to our final thing to notice. Therefore, we need transformation. Life in this family of God's household doesn't mean we continue to live in the same way we did before, sort of ignoring the Father who welcomed us in. Because that would break the relationship. And you would end up walking yourself out of that house. Rather, we grow to become progressively in that family resemblance, and in particular in resemblance to our brother Jesus, the one who lived for God's glory above everything else, even to the point of giving his own life for it, so that you and I and people from all over the world would be welcomed into this family that always has more than enough to go around. Now, for many members of this family, there seems to be some sort of disconnect between Romans chapter 11 and 12, between the story of God's grace and what that looks like in the Christian life. But that's not the case for Paul. Let me read Romans as Paul wrote it. Verse 36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. True worship is to give our whole lives to the one true God for the glory that he deserves. It's the purpose for which you were made and for which you were redeemed. Now, there's no hint here that this comes easily or naturally. The pull of sin and the pull of our society around us that is greatly affected by sin is in the other direction. And therefore, Paul can very clearly go on to say, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. As we are reformed, we become to delight in bringing glory to God and in living in a way that pleases him. Now, we find ourselves this morning in a reformed church. Is that something that was a one-off event that happened hundreds of years ago far away in Europe? Or are we, as our denominational website suggests, a reforming church to reach the lost for Christ? There is nothing more magnifying to God than formerly rebellious people coming back to him in repentance, recognizing his greatness, and then joining in his mission. We need ongoing reforming, don't we, as God's people? And John Piper offers us this very helpful summary of what this reformed life looks like. He says this, The whole duty of the Christian life can be summed up in this. Feel, think, and act in such a way that will make God look as great as He really is. That is magnification. To feel, think, and act in such a way to make God look as great as He really is. It is a life where our deepest joy is God's glory instead of our own. And so perhaps you can imagine your life like a set of binoculars. If you look through these the right way, they make big objects look far closer to their real size. But if you look through them the wrong way, they make things look much further away again. In our lives, our responsibility is to make God look as big as He really is. You are created to magnify God. And as a result, you become the lens through which people look at God, either making Him look closer to as big as He really is, or much further away again. And because of that, I want to do something that's probably slightly dangerous for a preacher this morning. I want to invite you to daydream. I want to invite you to daydream about how your life would look different if you had been transformed so that you could fulfill this purpose. If you were to live and feel and act as if God was as big as He really is. Now, you're not going to be able to catch all of these things, but I want you to be able to grasp a few of them. So let's think about your work and your home life. Imagine how much greater God would appear to be if you were able to reflect on your friendship with Him throughout your day. Imagine how your ideas of work would change if your creativity and industry and ability to restore things were given to you by God for His glory. Can you reimagine your work with a focus to help others rather than just for its purely financial gain? Can you dream about money not just for your own lifestyle, but so that your family is provided for and therefore free to help other people become glad in God? If God is to be magnified, these dreams are worth talking about and taking steps to put into practice. Same is true for students, to also enjoy that opportunity to reflect on your friendship with God throughout the day. Imagine thinking about your creativity and your intelligence and your rationality and your uniqueness being tools to bring God glory and make Him appear as big as He really is. Can you reset your striving in those areas to tune them towards God's glory instead of making you worthwhile because of your grades or before one another? Can you reimagine your life as a set of binoculars to your teachers and your fellow students that make Christ increasingly attractive as you are conformed in the likeness of Jesus? Again, these daydreams are things that are good and pleasing to God. You can also think about our homes as individuals or families as a place to make much of God. And I want to put before you two images, a fire bunker and a lighthouse. In a fire bunker, a few people huddle and shelter in from the dangerous flames outside. In a lighthouse, it stands on a very firm foundation and shines out a light, giving hope to people who are in darkness and in great mortal danger. Can you imagine how much God is glorified as you make the transition from having a keep out sign on your home to having it be a place where God's light shines out, bringing hope to those around you, helping others navigate through the darkness of life in our world. Your home would become a place where the greatness of God is told. Our tendency, of course, is to talk about the great things of our past at school or at sport or at work, but leave God's action in bringing us to Himself and shaping us as a private thing, even from our kids. You don't have to be a theologian to tell the stories of what God has done in your life. You just need to be committed to making God appear as great as He really is. And these purposes can also infiltrate our church life and our gathering here together. Showing up at church doesn't make you a Christian or get you saved. Only Jesus does that. But it does have something to say about God's glory. It shows His value to us. Now, we have to acknowledge the truth that church attendance in CRCK and pretty much all of the Western world is far less regular than it used to be. And there's a number of reasons for that. Anglican Church in Sydney has recognized that one of those is Christians trying to keep up with their non-Christian friends, trying to do everything that they are doing in their work and in their leisure, in their entertainment and with their kids, and still fit church in as well. People end up burned out, and they end up in church far less regularly than they think that they do. Can you imagine how big that makes God look? Just one of another option out there for our friends that they can take or leave without any consequence at all. It's not the things that we do for God's glory that burn us out. We were made for that. It's all the stuff we pile on top of it as well, and the things that we do for God's glory that are really for our own glory, they're the things that burn us out. Consider how much bigger God looks if we're prepared to make sacrifices for His sake. Even if others don't agree with what we do, they have to at least acknowledge there is a question about whether they are missing out on something that is truly valuable. And now finally, having worked through our work and our life and our families and our church, we can think about God's glorifying God in music. In Psalm 69, verse 30, David says this: "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will glorify Him with thanksgiving." And the ESV actually helpfully has magnify in that passage, because music is a very natural way for us to express the praise and thanks to God for which He is due. Now, if our lives are to be lived to make God look as big as He really is, well, that invites us to rethink how we consider music. Won't that make our thinking about music far less about our own personal preference for style or age, and far more about the truth of the lyrics that we sing and the community of believers that we sing those songs with? Part of God's glory is the great variety of people that call Him Lord. Imagine how much greater God appears if you sing wholeheartedly to a song that is not your preference, so that those around you can make much of God and glorify Him. That actually says far more about God's glory than singing to stuff that comes natural to us. Lots of ways to give God glory. Now, magnification, it's not about dry, guilt-inducing duty, adding some other things that you think you ought to do. You cannot glorify what you don't know or what you have quickly forgotten. If we want to magnify God, we are driven to seek and to strive for a deeper appreciation of the glory of God shown in the cross. That transforms us in our hearts and in our minds, so that we would freely and joyfully desire to give God the glory we were made to give Him. That is the purpose for which you were created and the purpose for which you were redeemed by name. God is worthy of all of it. So as a church, let's seek this grand purpose with renewed minds, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, so that, like a correctly used set of binoculars, we think, feel, and act to make God look as big as He truly is. For from Him, and through Him, and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You truly are a glorious God, far bigger than we could ever imagine. There is nothing around us that has not been created by You. There is nothing we have that hasn't been given by You. And yet we admit that our motives for glory are often mixed, partly for You and partly for us at best. Transform us, we pray. Allow us to clearly see You as You are, that we may reflect Your glory truly, as big and as magnificent as You truly are. Amen.